Thoughts on the Revival of Religion in New England, 1740, to which is prefixed the narrative of the surprising work of God in Northampton, Massachusetts, 1735, by Jonathan Edwards. Chapter 31, Part 5, showing positively what ought to be done to promote this work. Number 1, stumbling blocks or hindrances should be removed. In considering means and methods for promoting this glorious work of God, I have already observed in some instances wherein there has been needless objecting and complaining, and have also taken notice of many things amiss that ought to be amended. I now proceed in the third and last place to show positively what ought to be done, or what courses, according to my humble opinion, ought to be taken to promote this work. The obligations that all are under with one consent to do their utmost, and the great danger of neglecting it, were observed before. I hope that some, upon reading what was said under that head, will be ready to say, "What shall we do?" To such readers, I would now offer my thoughts in answer to such an inquiry. Number 1, stumbling blocks or hindrances should be removed. And that which I think we ought to set ourselves about in the first place is to remove stumbling blocks. When God is revealed as about to come gloriously to set up his kingdom in the world, this is proclaimed: "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And again, Isaiah 57, verse 14. Cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block, out of the way of my people. And chapter 62, verse 10. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway, gather out the stones. And in order to this, there must be a great deal done at confessing of faults on both sides. For undoubtedly, many and great are the faults that have been committed in the jangling and confusions and mixtures of light and darkness that have been of late. There is hardly any duty more contrary to our corrupt dispositions and mortifying to the pride of man, but it must be done. Repentancy of faults is, in a peculiar manner, a proper duty when the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or when we especially desire or expect that it should come, as appears by John the Baptist's preaching. And if God does now loudly call upon us to repent, then he also calls upon us to make proper manifestations of our repentancy. I am persuaded that those that have openly opposed this work, or have from time to time spoken lightly of it, cannot be excused in the sight of God without openly confessing their fault therein, especially if they be ministers. If they have any way, either directly or indirectly, opposed the work, or have so behaved in their public performances or private conversation as has prejudiced the minds of their people against the work, if hereafter they shall be convinced of the goodness and divinity of what they have opposed, they ought by no means to palliate the matter and excuse themselves and pretend that they also thought so, and that it was only such and such imprudences that they objected against, but they ought openly to declare their conviction and condemn themselves for what they have done. For it is Christ that they have spoken against, in speaking lightly of and prejudicing others against this work. Yea, worse than that, it is the Holy Ghost. And though they have done it ignorantly and in unbelief, yet when they find out who it is that they have opposed, undoubtedly God will hold them bound publicly to confess it. And on the other hand, if those that have been zealous to promote the work have, in any of the forementioned instances, openly gone much out of the way, and done that which is contrary to Christian rules, whereby they have openly injured others or greatly violated good order, and so done that which has wounded religion, they must publicly confess it and humble themselves, as they would gather out the stones to prepare the way of God's people. They who have laid great stumbling blocks in others' way by their own transgression are bound to remove them by their own repentancy. Some probably will be ready to object against this, that the opposers will take advantage by this to behave themselves insolently and to insult both them and religion. And indeed, to the shame of some, they have taken advantage by such things as of the good spirit that Mr. Whitfield showed in his retractions, and so of some others. But if there are some embittered enemies of religion that stand ready to improve everything to its disadvantage, yet they ought not to hinder doing an enjoined Christian duty, though it be in the manifestation of humility and repentancy, after a fault openly committed, to stand it out in a visible impotency of a real fault. To avoid such an inconveniency is to do evil to present evil. And besides, the danger of an evil consequence is much greater on the other side. To commit sin and then stand in it is what will give the enemy the greatest advantage. For Christians to act like Christians, in openly humbling themselves when they have openly offended, in the end brings the greatest honor to Christ and religion. And in this way are persons most likely to have God appear for them. Again, at such a day as this, God especially calls his people to the exercise of extraordinary meekness and mutual forbearance. For at such a time Christ appears, as it were, coming in his kingdom, which calls for great moderation in our behavior towards all men, as is evident. Philippians 4, verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. The awe of the divine majesty that appears present or approaching should dispose us to it and deter us from the contrary. For us to be judging one another and behaving with fierceness and bitterness one towards another, when he who is searcher of all hearts, to whom we must all give an account, appears so remarkably present, is exceedingly unsuitable. Our business at such a time should be at home, searching ourselves and condemning ourselves and taking heed of our own behavior. If there be glorious prosperity to the church of God approaching, those that are of the most meek will have the largest share in it. For when Christ rides forth in his glory and majesty, it is because of truth, meekness, and righteousness. Psalms chapter 45, verse 3 and 4. And when God remarkably arises to execute judgment, it is to save all the meek of the earth. Psalms 76, verse 9. And it is the meek that shall increase their joy in the Lord. Isaiah 29, verse 19. And when the time comes that God will give this lower world into the hands of his saints, it is the meek that shall inherit the earth. Psalms 37, verse 11, and Matthew 5, verse 9. But with the forward, God will show himself unsavory. Those, therefore, that have been zealous for his work, and have greatly erred and been injurious with their zeal, ought not to be treated with bitterness. There is abundant reason to think that most of them are the dear children of God for whom Christ died, and therefore that they will see their error. As to those things wherein we see them to be in an error, we have reason to say of them as the apostle, Philippians 3, verse 15, if any are otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto them. Their errors should not be made use of by us, so much to excite indignations towards them, but should influence all of us that hope that we are the children of God to humble ourselves and become more entirely dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ when we see those that are God's own people so ready to go astray. And those ministers that have been judged and injuriously dealt with will do the part of Christ's disciples not to judge and revile again, but to receive such injuries with meekness and forbearance, making a good improvement of them, more strictly examining their hearts and ways, and committing themselves to God. This will be the way to have God vindicate them in his providence, if they belong to him. We have not yet seen the end of things, nor do we know who will be most vindicated and honored of God in the issue. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Contrary to this mutual meekness is each party's stigmatizing one another with odious names, as is done in many parts of New England, which tends greatly to widen and perpetuate the breach. such distinguishing names of reproach do, as it were, divide us into two armies, separated and drawn up in battle array, ready to fight one with another, which greatly hinders the work of God. And as such, an extraordinary time as this does especially require of us the exercise of a great deal of forbearance one towards another. So there is peculiarly requisite in God's people the exercise of great patience in waiting on God under any such difficulties and disadvantages they may be under as to the means of grace. The beginning of a revival of religion will naturally and necessarily be attended with a great many difficulties of this nature. Many parts of the reviving church will, for a while, be under great disadvantages by reason of what remains of the old disease or a general corruption of the visible church. We cannot expect that, after a long time of degeneracy and depravity in the state of things in the church, things should all come to be right at once. It must be a work of time, and for God's people to be over hasty and violent in such a case, being resolved to have everything rectified at once, or else forcibly to deliver themselves by breaches and separations, is the way to hinder things coming right as they would otherwise would, and to keep them back in the way to break all in pieces. Not but that the case may be such, the difficulty may be so intolerable as to allow of no delay, and that God's people cannot continue in the state wherein they were without violating the absolute commands of God. But otherwise, though the difficulty may be very great, another course should be taken. God's people should have their recourse directly to the throne of God to represent their difficulties before the great shepherd of the sheep that has the care of all the affairs of his church. And when they have done, they should wait patiently upon him. If they do so, they may expect that in his time he will appear for their deliverance. But if instead of that they are impatient and take the work into their own hands, they will betray their want of faith and will dishonor God, and cannot have such reason to hope that Christ will appear for them as they have desired, but have reason to fear that he will leave them to manage their affairs for themselves as well as they can. When otherwise, if they had waited on Christ patiently, continuing still instant in prayer, they might have had him appearing for them much more effectually to deliver them. He that believeth shall not make haste, for it is for those that are found patiently waiting on the Lord under difficulties that he will especially appear when he comes to do great things for his church, as is evident by Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18, and chapter 40 at the latter end, and chapter 49, verse 23, and Psalms chapter 37, verse 9, and many other places. I have somewhere not long since met with an exposition of those words of the spouse that we have several times repeated in the Book of Canticles. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up nor awake my love until he pleases, which is the only satisfying exposition I have met. And to this purpose, that when the church of God is under great difficulties and in distress, and Christ does not appear for her help, but seems to neglect her as though he were asleep, God's people or the daughters of Jerusalem in such a case should not show a hasty spirit and without patience to wait for Christ to awake for their help until his time comes, take indirect courses for their own deliverance, and uses violent means for their escape before Christ appears to open the door for them. And so, as it were, stir up and awake Christ before his time. When the church is in distress and God seems not to appear for her in his providence, he is very often represented in Christ as being asleep, as Christ was asleep in the ship when the disciples were tossed by the storm and the ship covered with waves. And God's appearing afterwards to his people's help is represented at his awakening out of sleep. Psalms chapter 7, verse 6, and chapter 35, verse 23, and chapter 44, verse 23, and Psalm 59, verse 4, and Psalm 63, verse 20. Christ has at an appointed time for his thus awakening out of sleep, and his people ought to wait upon him and not in an impatient fit stir him up before his time. It is worthy to be observed how strictly this charge is given to the daughters of Jerusalem, which is repeated three times in the book of Canticles, chapter 2, verse 7, and 3, verse 5, and 8, verse 4. And the second chapter and first six verses is represented the supports Christ gives his church while she is in a suffering state, as the lily among thorns. And the seventh verse is represented her patience in waiting for Christ to appear for her deliverance sake, when she charges the daughters of Jerusalem not to stir up or awake her love until he please, by the roes and the hinds of the field, which are creatures of a gentle, harmless nature, are not beasts of prey, do not devour one another, do not fight with their enemies, but fly from them, and are of a pleasant, loving nature. Proverbs 5, verse 19. In the next verse, we see the church's success in this way of waiting under sufferings with meekness and patience. Christ soon awakes, speedily appears, and swiftly comes, the voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. End of chapter 31, having been read by Peter John Parisi, also known as Brian Dean. None of my audios are copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire to the glory of God.